Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
As we continue on in our worship, we come now to the time where we give back to what the Lord so graciously has given to us as we give back through our tithes and offerings. And Chuck, will you lead us in the blessing on these?
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given to us, for taking care of us and providing for us. I pray that you use those gifts this morning to reach others, to know you, to be able to make your word known to those who don't know you. I pray that you be with the rest of the service and Pastor Sam and his message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Shadows deepen.
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
All creation groaning
is
a new. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
And does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is so good, as always, to be with you this morning. I want to invite you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. For those of you who would like to, use one of the pew Bibles, you'll turn to page number 200 to find the book of Judges. This is a series that I have been both anticipating and dreading for many months now. I had felt for some time that the Lord was leading me to preach through the book of Judges. And so my hope is that the Lord will reveal to us His will and His way for us in our day and age through a study through this very tragic period of the history of the people of God. Now, just to kind of give you a historical location for what we are what we'll be reading this morning, where we are going to be going through happened about 3,300 years ago. Back in the time that we are going to be reading through, iron, which is pretty common today, was just being invented. It was like fresh off the press. Never even heard of this. They just come out of the Bronze Age, and they were going into the Iron Age. Buddha and Confucius, great philosophers or religious leaders of the world, led, you know, various sects of different religions. Those guys hadn't even been born. There were 1,000 years before anyone would even know who Buddha or Confucius was. Eric the Red, the Viking, the explorer who would discover Greenland, he wouldn't make his voyage for another 500 years. So what we're reading is 500 years before that, 1,000 years before anyone even knew about Buddhism or Confucianism or anything like that. And so that kind of gives you some location where we are historically. But it's more important for us to locate Judges in God's historical salvation plan. Because that's what the Bible is really about. It's not a historical textbook just trying to let us know the rise of empires and kings and so forth. It's a record of God's salvation plan for his people. Now, we know that in this day and age, God is working to reveal his salvation through the church. That's why we get together each and every Sunday and preach the way that we do and sing the way that we do and gather the way that we do is because we believe and know that God is revealing his salvation through the church. That is this age that we are in. But what we're reading here in the Judges, 3,300 years ago, God was at that time working through a nation. Now he's not working through a nation, not savingly. He's working through his church. But back then he was working through a nation, a specific nation, and that nation's name was Israel. So the question for us is, who are these people and where did they come from? What was their origin? Well, in order to find that out, you'd have to look at Genesis chapter 12, and it begins with this one guy who lived in what would be today, present-day Iraq, and his name was Abraham. And God came to him, and he made Abraham this promise recorded for us in Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples of them on earth will be blessed through you. Now, as you can readily ascertain, that's a great personal promise to him, because at this point, he didn't have a family. He had a wife, but he had no kids, and in fact, his wife was barren. They were really having a hard time. So for God to come in and say, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make a country out of you. That was a great personal promise, but there's much more involved here than just a promise to this specific guy that he's going to have a lot of kids and that it's going to become a nation one day. He is actually being promised something that's going to, we're told here, that all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. It's not just a family blessing for you, Abraham. This is a blessing not merely for you and your nation. It's for the whole world. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So then the question we have in front of us is, what form would that blessing take? Well, there's a lot about that in Scripture, but just for the sake of summary, I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 5 here, where we read, this is God describing to the people what they are to be, this nation, that now they are a big nation. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all the statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That was the nature of the blessing. The nations will hear about the scripture that had been given to these people, the descendants of Abraham, Israel. They would hear about these rules, these statutes, this law that had been given to them. And they will say, what we're told here, surely this is a great, wise, and understanding people. And not only that, it's more than just like they've got really great laws. They've got really great rules that have been given to them by God. It said, even more than that, they've got a God so near. There's no God in the world. In fact, all the other gods, truthfully, are not gods. There's only one God, and this God loves them and is near to them. There's no one so near and so ever-present as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon them. So this is the nature of the blessing. God has called them to be a nation uniquely shaped by the wisdom that he has given them, by the scriptures that he has revealed to them, the prophets that he would send to them, and his nearness. And that would be revealed to them in a couple of ways. The first was that the wisdom would be revealed through the scripture. And the second one would be revealed through the temple. We don't have a temple today. Once again, that was a day and age back then. That was how the Lord was working. And so these things would be shown to the world. The wisdom that these people have because God has given it to them. And the nearness as revealed to them in the temple that represented the very presence of God in their midst. So what is happening, how are they going to be a blessing to the world, is that God is, through the people of Israel, preparing the world to see Jesus when he would come. When Jesus would come onto the scene, he would be fulfilling all of the things, all of the promises that were being made to Abraham and to Israel. So in order for people to know, oh, that's what's going on there, these were people were called to set up those circumstances. And you can look at it this way and kind of think about it this way, because this is maybe help you understand where we are. These people are now, they're not in the land where they're supposed to be. They're going into the land and they've kind of taken over most of it, but they still need to take over more. All right? You say, well, why is the Lord kind of giving them this little bit of land? All right? Because he's going to make them a nation. He's going to give them a certain part of land. And like, why is God doing that? What is that? How is it going to bless the world? Well, if you think about it in terms of like starting a subdivision, I've never done that, but if you start a subdivision, a lot of times what they'll happen is they will do a demo home, right? Because they'll have certain floor plans for the homes that are going to be in that subdivision, so they just build a mock-up demo home. Right there, when you first kind of drive in, past, like, hey, all of this is going to be houses. All of this is going to be a great place to live. And if you want to kind of get some understanding of what it's going to look like, walk into the demo home and you walk around, oh, this is really nice. One of these days, what that demo home is telling you, hey, once we're finished, all of this is going to look like this. This is the demo home. So it's a sample of what everything else looks like once you live there. The promised land that these people are being given, that they're being told to possess, this is the subdivision, if you will. God is saying, listen, I want you to set up my demo home here and show the world that when I come and I have lordship over my people, it will look like this. It will look like wisdom. It will look like nearness of God to his people. And so the land being given to them was the demo home. And God placed his people at a specific little, it's not a very big place. They're right on the Mediterranean coast. It's not very big, but it's really incredibly influential because it sits right there in the crossroads, trade crossroads, military crossroads, technological crossroads, between all these empires right in the middle of the world. So even though they weren't going to be geographically expansive, they were really going to be really a small little people, but the Lord was strategically placing them. He was strategically placing his demo home there to go, hey, this is what God is doing, what God is savingly doing, not merely for them. It looks like it right now, but trust me, eventually, when the fullness of time comes, you'll see what I am going to do, what I am truly building. So God is working through these people to reveal how humanity can be saved. That's how they would be a blessing to the world. In fact, you and I are here today because of the work God did through these people in the time of Judges. So it's going to be vital to them, if God is building a demo home, for them to get the pattern right. Amen? It's important for them to like follow the instructions. If the Lord is saying, listen, I want people to walk into this nation, to walk into this home and go, hey, this is what it's going to look like when God gets a hold of people, when God's son comes into the world. It's important that you build it right, that it looks right, that it doesn't look like a dump. So people come in and like, I'm not really in for this. I don't want to buy into this because this looks horrible, or this looks no different than anything else I see around me in the world. They need to get built in the right place and in the right time. And so what we have here in the time of Judges is these people who are struggling kind of with God. And the truth is that it's a struggle that we even still have to this day, because God has a plan, God has a design, God has a purpose. And a lot of times we look at it and we go, well, I don't know. I don't really like that design. I don't really like that floor plan for my life. Or we might say, I like the floor plan, but it costs too much, right? And the same thing was true with these people. You see, you and I are still called upon to represent God accurately, just like they were. They were being told to represent God's work and plan and purpose in the world accurately. There's a lot of differences between where we are today. You're going to see them very quickly in the time of Judges. But one of the things that has stayed the same is you and I are called to represent God's saving purposes in the world through the way we live, act, you know, talk, conduct ourselves in the world. And so the question is, are we painting a good picture? Are we painting an accurate representation of God's character in the world? Well, if we are, then we're going to have to look and learn some things from them, because I'm just going to cue you into some stuff. They didn't get it right, okay? So that's part of what we're going to find out. They didn't get it right, and so hopefully we can kind of learn from the things that they got wrong, but yet the Lord was still gracious in it. So we want to represent God accurately. I hope that you're on board for that. So let's just say this. What is it that we need to do in order to represent God accurately? What does that require of us? Three things. And we'll see those things. So, all right. So there you are in Joshua chapter 1. And we're just going to read these first four verses to kind of set the scene for us in our consideration this morning. After the death of Joshua, who was a great leader of God's people, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted for you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. What do we first need to see in order to represent God accurately? We need to value the helpfulness of our brothers. We need to value the helpfulness of our brothers. What I just read to you there is a transitional time in the life of God's people. Joshua was a great leader of God's people, and he had died. And so there's a huge question. There's a power vacuum here. It's like, who gets to lead this effort? Who gets to carry on the building of the demo home, if you will? And there are 12 different tribes in Israel, and so obviously you got 12 different options. Which one of the tribes kind of gets to lead things going forward? Now, they could have approached this many different ways, but they just decided that they're going to seek the Lord, and I think that's a great way to do it. They went to the Lord. We're not exactly sure how they sought the Lord, but they inquired of God. They prayed to him. They said, "Lord God, please help us to understand, not our own way. We're not just going to take a vote. We're not just going to go by popularity. How do you want this done?" And he says, "Hey, I want Judah to be the one that leads them." So they are a people who were unsure of what they were. They knew what they were called to do, but they weren't sure how to do it. And so they go to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord says, "Hey, Judah, you're the one who is going to do it." So then what is Judah's response to this? It's really very helpful for us. Rather than going, "All right, I'm the man. We're the man. We're the tribe. We're the ones on point now, okay? We're the top dog." They go immediately. The first thing that they do, they said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you." So Simeon went with him. Simeon's one of his brothers, one of the other tribes. So rather than saying, "Hey, I can do this on my own, the Lord has called me out to do this thing," rather than being a Lone Ranger Christian, the first thing that Judah does, and it's a very healthy response, is to say, "Hey, brothers, you know, we got our part we need help with, and you know, once things are kind of settled up here, we'll kind of go with you and help you where the Lord has called you to be." And the result is that God blesses their efforts. There's not many pretty pictures in the book of Judges, but this really is one of them. So we want to look and go, "Man, that's a great picture, all right? Trust me, you want to make it while it's, take it while it lasts, all right?" So what is the impact of this godly cooperation that we see there, okay? This will help us make sense of a couple of, I've called them kind of YouTube clips, because when you read through the first chapter here in Judges, you're kind of like, man, he kind of tells a couple of weird stories that I don't really know what they're really about. But I think they're illustrating some of the goodness of that initial period after Joshua died, the benefits and the impact of this godly cooperation. The first one is that, church, when you and I cooperate, when we love one another, when we are brotherly and sisterly toward one another, when we burden bear with one another, then it brings conviction. It brings conviction. Look at verse 5. It goes on. It tells us kind of weird little story here. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. This guy, this king, Adonibezek, who was the king of this town, Bezek, we're just told, as an aside, hey, by the way, we caught this guy, and we cut his thumbs and toes off, which you're kind of like, nice. We are, by the way, not starting in any kind of like toe removal ministry here at the church, all right? So this is not a theme verse for anything that we're doing here. But what we find here, what is kind of the point of this, is this thing that he says, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. You know, when you and I are together in God's work, his character is felt. The weight of his character is felt. And all we know about this particular guy is that he had, as a result of the Lord bringing back on him what he had visited upon 70 guys. He's like, listen, I had a whole palace full of guys with no thumbs or toes. And now the Lord has brought it back to me. He saw what he had done to others. It brought conviction into his life. God has paid me back. He's like, he wasn't focused on them. He's like, it's not them that did it. Actually, I realize that this has been brought on me because of what God has done in my life. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you, as weird as this story is, there's something that says, Lord God, please, by virtue of us building the way you want us to build, by virtue of us working together the way you want us to work together, please bring your character forward in people's lives. Help them to see who you are. Help them to feel conviction. Help them to be convicted of the things that they have done wrong. That's what we see there. The other one, this second little YouTube clip, or this kind of weird vignette, is on down in verse 11. If you look there with me. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now Debir was formerly called Kiriath-Sepher, and Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and attacks it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. Now when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, okay, Sam, what is that all about? This was a time of people getting their share of the promised land. This was a time where people kind of got their inheritance, okay? So you're dividing things up amongst everybody. And anybody who's ever tried to divide something fairly, especially among kids, because these are all relatives, right? They all are related to one another. It can be a little tricky, amen, right? When you're trying to, you know, divvy up the pie after dinner, okay? Or, you know, who gets the last cupcake, all right? If you go on a vacation, I mean, sometimes Heather and I will go out with her family, you know, when, like, you go to the big home and, like, who gets what room, right? You know, who gets divvied up? And then, and of course, infamously, like, shotgun, right? Like, all the rules of shotgun. When did you call shotgun? Who gets to sit up front and shotgun? It's very difficult to divvy things up to where everybody thinks, oh, that was fair, that was good. So this story here about Othniel and Aksa, a young couple, they're getting their inheritance, and this guy's a war hero, and he's taking a whole town. He's like, man, yeah, absolutely. You know, I want to marry Aksa. And so, yeah, he's a war hero. But then she's like, well, what land do we get? Now, you may not realize, but the Negev that they were given is desert. It's just desert. Tumbleweeds blowing through, looking like something off of a Southwestern, cowboy flick. Congratulations, Othniel. War hero, great job taking that city, by the way. You guys look great. The family pictures look awesome. Okay, father-in-law, what do I get now? Well, you know, you get the Negev. Now, you can see how this might be a cause for a little bit of, you know, angst. And so Aksa, who's like no pushover, she's like, I think I need to talk to my dad about this. And so she goes and she talks to him, and he's like, hey, what do you want? She's like, you know, Dad, I love you, but you gave me a desert. So how about some springs? You know, I got to be able to irrigate this. So they work it out. He gives her the upper and the lower springs. They come away happy because they're able to talk it out and an arrangement is able to be made. It's this spirit of kind of cooperation among God's people. And if you go on, like if you just look at verses 8 through 19, they describe a progression of victories from Jerusalem to Hebron to Debir to Zephah to Gaza to Ashkelon to Ekron. I mean, all these crazy place names that don't mean a whole lot to us. And this may seem tedious to us, but the point that that's meant to drive home to us is this in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. God is with them. Now remember, what were they going to be known for? How were they going to be a blessing? Who has such a great God as near to them as these people have? The spirit of cooperation, the fact that they were valuing the helpfulness of their brothers, that they were seeking God's plan together, it just revealed the Lord was with Judah. God's with them, and that's perfect because that's the whole point of them. And can I just tell you, brothers and sisters, that's our whole point too, is that God is with us through Christ. We're going to look at them and we're going to see, hey, they're not to be known for a bunch of other things that people might think that they should be known for. And we're the same way. We need to value the helpfulness of our brothers. So, things look good. This is awesome. Judges is starting off great. But already, there are some signs of trouble. And that brings us to the second point. Representing God accurately requires us to seek wholeheartedness in our efforts. You know, efforts for the Lord, they rarely just drop off of a cliff. They rarely just drop off of a cliff. There are usually some cracks that begin to show before the decline sets in. And that's what we see here. The writer really sets it up very well for us. Because what I just read to you there, the Lord was with Judah. That's the first part of verse 19. But then you go on, there's this little word that said they took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. You know, but is just a little word, but it can point to a life-dominating reality. It can point to a life-altering reality. It says, when you say, well, but, it always means things are not exactly what they seem. That's definitely the case here. And it keeps on showing up. Verse 21 says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 28, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Why does this matter? Because you and I have to understand, why is it important for them to drive the people out of this land? Why is that important? You have to understand this. It's because the purpose wasn't physical. The problem wasn't physical. There's plenty of land for everybody. The point of them even being there wasn't just, hey, you need some place to live. This is the place you're going to live. Remember the whole project. The problem and the reason for the displacement was not physical. It was spiritual. God didn't design Israel to demonstrate superior architecture or superior horticulture or superior technology or military prowess. That's not the purpose of them. That's not what they were designed for. They were designed to demonstrate superior knowledge of God. They were designed to demonstrate superior gratitude for the provision that God gave them in their lives. And what that meant is that the most important thing was that they worshiped the way God had told them to worship. That they kept God first, because that's the whole point of them. That they kept the scriptures clean, because that was the whole point of them. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, the reason we have the book of Judges to read today is because of these people? That's why we even have the Bible today. That was the point of them. The issue is not you got to get this land because this land is so valuable. It's like, listen, this needs to be a clean space where the worship is pure, where the worship is forthright. They couldn't be led astray by what the other people in the land did, because if they did, they would lose the whole reason for their being a people at all. Now, I hope you see how important this is for you and I today. I thank God for you. I thank God for so many of you, for your faithfulness to our fellowship, for your service, your sacrificial giving, for your love, your prayers for me. I thank you for your attendance here this morning. But can I just ask, brother, sister, does your life, does your faithfulness have some qualifying statements attached to it? Are there like, well, they did it, but he sought the Lord in his business. He was a good, integrity-filled man in his business, but he just never could take worship seriously. She loved her family and her friends faithfully. She was a real servant to them, but she just refused to commit to prayer, just refused to commit to Scripture. Just that wasn't really important to her. If I could go on and describe so many things in our lives, yeah, this was good, but that qualifying little word there, it carries the power to shape the destiny of a life. Sometimes the little omission sets the foundation for total failure. Sometimes the little omission sets the groundwork and the foundation for total failure. And that is the progression that you see in verses 27 through 36. You see, because but gives way to failed to. Verse 27, but at that time Manasseh failed to take possession. 29, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun failed to drive out the residents. Verse 31, Asher failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in the land. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh. You reach the ultimate inversion. You see, you go from like this little omission where, hey, it doesn't even look like anything. In fact, the top line is, hey, we're doing well. Everything's great. And then you get to the point where we're failing to do something. And then you reach a complete inversion point there in verse 34. The Amorites, those are the people living in the land, these pagan idolaters, they press the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The dynamic is very clear. There's just this little qualification that, yeah, this faithful, but, yeah. And then it leads to just failing, just can't do what the Lord is wanting us to do. And then you get to the point where not only where it's not just a qualification anymore, it's not just that I'm not able to do what the Lord's calling me to do anymore. Now it's that I am getting pushed back by the world. Now I am the one on the back foot. Now I am the one being dictated to by the world. You ain't going to come on down here. You're not going to be doing that. Dan, you're not going to do what the Lord calls you to. You're going to do what we tell you to do. Brother, sister, I don't know where you guys are today. I don't know if you are in one of these places. And maybe part of God's agenda for you this morning, because you are His child, you know Him, but there are these little compromises, and it's not a big deal, just kind of paper over that. And you don't think this will happen to you. So many people have thought that. And they have wound up at this place. One pastor commenting on this, he says, they were like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer, because even cancer has a right to grow and find fulfillment. And that's the thing, is that if you take that idea toward a cancer, ultimately it's going to take you over. And here's the rub. From the outside, things might not have looked that bad. I mean, they would have plenty of reasons to celebrate. Hey, look at the progress we've made. We still got most of the land. I didn't want those coastlands anyway. And look at all the good economic benefit we're getting out of these Canaanites. We're putting them to forced labor, so, I mean, economically, that's good. But inside, down deep in the heart, they were half-hearted. The point is, seek wholeheartedness in our efforts. Inside, they were half-hearted. Friend, can I just ask you this? Are you here today in order to get Jesus deeper into your heart, more essential to your character, more wholly defining of who and what you think and do? Is that what you're here? To get Him deeper into your heart? Or are you here, if we were to really just look at it, you're here to get Him off your back? He's worth our whole heart. He's worth our whole life. The Lord deserves every inch of us. And God is not satisfied with half-heartedness, so God sends them a sermon. Look with me, if you will, beginning at chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Our final thing that we need to remember in order to accurately represent God is that we need to accept God's redress of our failures. Accept God's redress of our failures. That message that came from God to these people, it was such a wake-up call to them, they renamed the place where it happened. Bochim means weepers or weeping in Hebrew. It hit them so hard, they're like, you know what? We got to name this place Weeping. This was a real wake-up call to them. And the heart of the appeal here, like, what was the Lord says? Hey, you remember what I did to you? You remember where you were? You remember how I brought you here? And then he says in verse 2, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? What had they done? What had they done? Well, we're told they made covenants. Covenants. They bound themselves to Canaanites. They bound themselves to one another. We're not told all the specifics about this. But once again, kind of going back to that, where is your heart? A covenant is something where you're like, you really bind yourself to someone else. They did then what we are still tempted to do today. They gave their hearts to other things. That was the issue. They gave their hearts to other things. They took the love that they rightfully should have given to God, and they gave it to other things. They lavished it on other things that were promising to make them whole. Hey, man, there are these other people telling us you can do your God thing for Him, but then you also can do this little stuff on the side. And if one God is good, two is even better. Maybe three is even better than that. And God tells them what those things would do to them. In verse 3, it says, they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. We have a row of knockout roses in front of our house. They look nice. I mean, look pretty good. But, you know, every year I've got to go and I kind of trim them back. And I've not got much of a green thumb. But I go in there, and I tell you what, I am amazed by how sharp these things are. So I get in there, I'm cleaning, you know, cutting them and everything, and sometimes I'll just find thorns stuck in me, okay? And so Heather, she'll look at me, and I've got all these scratches and everything on me. She's like, what did you do? I was like, I went out and I cut the rose bushes. They look great, but you get in there, those thorns are sharp. They're such a picture. There's so many things that the world sets in front of us that look attractive and fulfilling, and we get in there and they start cutting us up. They shall become thorns in your sides. Their gods shall be a snare to you. This is a verse for our age. Our contemporary gods are not fertility gods. They're not on pedestals or statues. They're the gods of self-expression and the gods of skepticism. And they're the kind of gods that they always promise to help you see through stuff, right? There are plenty of guys out there. Like, you can go online and you can look at all kinds of people telling you, hey, you know, I used to be a Christian, but you know, I kind of started seeing through that. And they give you the keys to the kingdom. This is the God that kind of opened your eyes. You'll see through the church, man, and all the hypocrites there. And you'll see through the Bible, got all these contradictions. You'll see through Christianity and the history of it. And you'll see through even religions in general. And you'll see through your family and the things that they told you. You'll see through the morality that you have been given. You keep on going, seeing through things, seeing through everything. But friend, I just want to tell you this. I want to warn you about this. This is so prevalent in our day and age right now where it's like, man, I'm constant. The skeptic, the cynic, I'm always seeing through, seeing past. Oh, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? And always seeing through. And you spend your entire life seeing through things and never seeing anything. You never see anything. Can I just tell you the reason that those of us who follow Jesus Christ follow him is because we stopped seeing through stuff and we started seeing him. We saw salvation. We saw our sin. We saw our peril. We stopped seeing through things. And moms and dads, I want you to understand this. The gods of our land, in our day and our age, they have powerful attraction for our kids. Are we raising our children and our grandchildren? Are we laying before them a true monotheism? Like one God. He's worth loving. He's worth seeking. He is worth giving your whole heart to. I want you to see the important thing. I want you to see Jesus Christ. Because even in this little, you know, they're like, man, this is horrible. This is coming down on me like a ton of bricks. And yet even here, there's always, God's always got a promise somewhere. And look at verse 1. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. I've entitled this series, We Need a Better Savior. Because that's what you're going to see through this entire book. Is there's going to be leaders and judges and, you know, guys that are going to rise up and help deliver God's people. They're going to save God's people. But it's never going to be enough. They're always going to need a better Savior. And through it all, God's going to watch these guys rise and fall and go just a cycle of, you know, oh, man, we're so sorry. And then they get delivered, and then they fall back, and then they get delivered, and they fall back, and they keep going. And God's going to, and the thing is, they're going to keep on doing the same old junk. And this verse is going to continue to be true. And God's going to say, I'm never going to break my covenant with you. And he's going to know they need a better Savior. And we're here today. I didn't entitle the sermon, We Deserve a Better Savior, because we don't. But we do need one. And I thank God that we do stand at this point in history where we have seen that better Savior. And so I just want to give an appeal for him. Our gospel and our call is not a list of rules that you abide by and earn your way into heaven. Our proclamation is that God sent his one and only Son into the world to pay for all the mess we're talking about here, everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything you will do. And that when you see that, you genuinely and truly see that, and you give your whole heart to him, and you ask him to save you, that is a prayer he is glad to answer. So that is the appeal that I have in front of us this morning, brothers and sisters, that we would say, Lord, please help us to accurately represent your saving work in the world. Help us to do that. So would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you right now and we ask that you would keep our eyes open. Help us to really see our hearts. And Lord, for those of us who are inclined, you've been nudging or even pushing or like opening our hearts and minds to certain things. Lord God, I pray that right now we don't look away from what it is you want us to look at. If there's a brother that's on this glide slope toward failure, then I pray, Lord, right now, my prayer is that you would just grab a hold of him. If that's a description of one of my sisters, Lord, I just pray that you would grab hold of them. And Lord, finally, I just pray this, that if there's someone here who does not know the hope of Christ, that they would see him as he is, saving, kind, and merciful, because you promised never to leave, to forsake, to give up on us. Lord God, I pray that someone who might, they don't deserve a better Savior, Lord, but they do need a better Savior. And my prayer is that if they really hear and feel that right now, that it would drive them, Lord God, you would drive them, friend, that it would drive you to look to Christ, to call upon him, to give your whole heart to him. Lord God, we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite the deacons to come forward. We're coming to this time in our service where we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And this is a family meal for God's people. You don't have to be a member of First Baptist, but we do ask that you be a baptized believer to partake of this meal. This is a remembrance of the body of Christ that was given for our sins, and the blood that was shed for our redemption. And so it just points us to, in such a vivid way, the greater and better provision, the better Savior, the only true Savior that has been given to us. So friend, brother, sister, this is a time for you to look at your heart and your life and just to ask, Lord God, please help me to be more wholehearted to you. You deserve it, and I want to give that to you. So this is that time of reflection.
Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The
blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. So we share. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
On the night that Christ was betrayed so that he would go to the cross, the next morning he was eating with his disciples, his closest friends. And we're told that as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Heavenly Father, we remember your Son. We're so grateful for his obedience. Lord, we pray that we would remember his sacrifice, that it might warm our hearts to remember how much we have been loved by the most excellent of men. But Lord, he was more than just an excellent man. He was your divine Son. So may we also remember the salvation and the certainty of being with you forever in heaven. We thank you for all of this in his precious name. Amen.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.